All right, well, good morning, everyone. Dana's going to grab a space heater. I don't know how much it'll help, but let's all convince ourselves it'll help. How's everyone doing this morning? Good? All right, well, we'll let everybody get settled, and then we'll start with prayer. All right, why don't we pray? Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you. Thank you so much for your grace and mercy towards us in Christ. And Lord, thank you for drawing us here by your kind providence that we might be gathered with your people to hear from your word, to hear from you, and to respond to you with praise and thanksgiving and joy, Lord, at the thought of what you've done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, help each and every one of us to value more fully and see more clearly the tremendous blessings you've bestowed upon us through your Son, and all to the resounding of the praise of your great name. Please help us by your Spirit to focus in on what we have set before us this morning and grant us understanding and growth in the grace and knowledge of your Son, all to the glory of his name, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we got through a few pages of notes last week for chapter 28 of the Westminster Confession. We took some time to look at paragraph 3 on the issue of the mode of baptism, and though we saw that the confession definitely prefers a pouring or sprinkling, we saw generally that in the Reformed history of Reformed teaching on this, there's been a wide acceptance in regards to mode, depending on circumstances and things of that nature, whereas opposed to more modern Baptists who would insist on immersion only as the right form of baptism. We took a brief survey of various places in scriptures where baptism does not solely and only mean immersion. And then we came to paragraph 4, which states that not only those who personally profess faith in and obedience to Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. And therein, you know, I said we'll take some time to camp out on this issue, because paedobaptism is one that is a fairly controversial one in our day and age. We're going to take a look at a historical survey of the fact that it's been around in the church from the beginning. We'll look at a biblical, theological view of baptism, where we'll go through the scriptures and see how the idea of baptism is developed throughout the scriptures. Contrary to what many people believe, John the Baptist didn't invent baptism, but he was in fact relying upon previous revelation. And that's where we'll be going through throughout the course of the week. And then we'll look at some the various passages where baptism is mentioned in the New Testament. And so we'll deal with some of the arguments for and against paedobaptism. I came across an interesting article in the past week on Scott Clark's blog called the Heidel Blog. He's a professor of church history and historical theology down at Westminster in Escondido. And that really, his little website there is filled with all kinds of good information and resources on church history and theology on a variety of issues, Roman Catholicism, baptism, a whole host of issues. So I would just recommend that site to you as far as just a good place to go for resources when it comes to church history and historical theology. And he wrote a brief little blog article on why it sometimes takes so long to explain paedobaptism to people from a Baptist persuasion. And I would recommend, we won't go into that deeply this morning, but I would recommend that to those of you who are interested in the subject. And he brings it up because the fact of the matter is that the Reformed view of baptism, in particular in paedobaptism, is very simple. It's actually very straightforward, and that may seem like a strange thing if this is an issue that you've wrestled with or dealt with for a while. And you know, there's a section in the article where he basically, in just a few words, summarizes what that is, and I want to read that to you this morning. And basically, the Reformed Paedobaptist position is simply this: that God promised to be a God to believers and to their children. And he gave a sign to Abraham to illustrate that promise, and he repeated the promise in the New Testament and gave a new sign to illustrate that promise. Fairly simple and succinct. And we see that idea is expressed in various places throughout Scripture, namely Genesis 17, where God, speaking to Abraham, says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring, after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep, between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So we see from the very beginning that the principles that God's promises, his covenant promises to Abraham, which are fulfilled in the new covenant, have been throughout the history of the church. And this is particularly when we see Abram in particular called out from his homeland and called into a covenantal relationship with God. We see from a biblical theological perspective really the birth of the church. Not that there weren't members of the church prior to Abram, but that where we see in Scripture the notion, and we went over this briefly in the chapter on the church from the Westminster Confession towards the end of last year, the idea of what the church is, and here we see it in its nascent form being more fully expressed in the covenant with Abraham. And we see throughout the establishment of that covenant that the relationship between God and Abraham through this covenant is with Abraham and with his children. Now, you might be asking yourself, does that mean that all of Abraham's children are therefore saved and therefore elect and part of the covenant? No, we don't see that, and that we see that error actually corrected by Christ in the Gospels. But that the means by which the covenant is to be transmitted throughout history is through families. The promises to Abraham as by God and to his children. And we don't see a change in that. We don't see a change in that sort of relationship in Scripture. And we see it also again, this idea of God relating to his covenant people and to their children. We see it elsewhere in Scripture. Psalm 78, 1 through 8. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. So again, we see this generational passing of the torch, so to speak, from generation to generation, and an obligation upon those who are members of the covenant to do so, to relate to their children as members of the covenant. All right, and to receive the sign of the covenant, which is the sign of God's promise, the sign of the promise of righteousness to the one who believes. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children. You don't need to sneak, I can see you. that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. And then again we see in the Psalms, Psalm 103, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. So we see that in the covenantal understanding of Scripture, which is really from the beginning of the book until the end of the book, is that there's this familial relationship between in those members of the covenant, that there are obligations of members of the covenant that they have towards their children to ensure not only that the sign of the covenant is given to them, but all that is expressed in the covenant, the promises, the blessings, the cursings, are informed of them. All that the Lord has done for his people throughout history, that they're informed of, that they in turn may pass them on to their children and to their children, and that God, that there is a promise from God to work in that way, to give to his people that blessing. And again, we saw this passage, we'll see this passage quite a few times through Colossians 2. Just the idea that, you know, in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So we see, again, a very clear link in the New Testament between circumcision and baptism, both being signs of the new covenant promise, and how it's developed throughout Scripture from Abraham to its fulfillment in Christ. And then again, from the very beginning of what we would call the New Covenant or the New Testament Church on the day of Pentecost, Peter speaking to the crowd, a crowd of thousands, and the Lord blessing his message through the Holy Spirit so that those of who didn't understand the language that Peter spoke understood what he was saying in their own language. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So again, at that time, and this is really one of, I think, a strong argument in the Paedo-Baptist column, is that this understanding of the relationship of believers and their children to the covenant is carried throughout into the New Testament. And Peter says this very clearly. This promise, he's not making stuff up on the spot. He's essentially repeating language from the Old Covenant. He's repeating language from the Old Testament, that this is the covenantal relationship that God has with his people. Yeah, Guy.
So those that I have spoken to about this subject will take that set of verses and say that baptism and repentance have to go together.
In regards to
a child being baptized. In other words, you wouldn't, their argument is you wouldn't baptize a child unless they were.
Well, any more than you would circumcise a child who hadn't. It's
I certainly get that, but I'm just saying to you, that's their argument that they feel that doesn't add.
Yeah, but again, though, that points to an issue that we agree in, that people who profess faith in Christ and who have repented should be baptized. So it's not a point. That particular point isn't really a point of contention. It's almost as if ducking the issue. Said, "Well, look, he says repent and be baptized. Well, who is he talking to? Is he talking to the infants, or is he talking to a crowd of adults, of age people in that sense?" And again, so I wouldn't argue with people with things that we agree with over them. It's what he says after that is the point that I'm making in regards to the kind of relationship that people and believers who repent and are baptized have with their children, and their children have in relationship to the covenant. Because again, someone who, an adult who repents and believes in Christ and then is baptized, is in their baptism is not expressing what they've done, but is receiving the sign of what God has done for them, in, you know, presumably raising them from spiritual death into spiritual life and granting them faith and repentance. But as I was saying, that if there was such a change in this kind of relationship, the people that Peter's preaching to would have been shocked and horrified to learn that their children are no longer to be considered part of the visible community of God. They would have been shocked and horrified to learn, well, you better teach your children instead that they're unbelievers, and wait for them to show, you know, the signs in your mind of what whether or not they have faith or not. But no, instead, that the sign is the promise of God, and we are to raise our children in light of that promise and to teach them in light of that promise that they have received that sign. And yes, there is a greater level of accountability and responsibility for children of believers, a greater sense of accountability and responsibility for them to repent and to believe, because they have been, in fact, they have received the sign of God's promise, and they have presumably been raised as those who have been told the mighty works of God, all the deeds that the Lord has done for His people in order to deliver them.
You know, that whole Baptist mentality of waiting until the kid seems to show fruit of salvation. I've known of Baptists who've taken it even farther than just refusing to let their kid get baptized, and they won't let their children pray because they tell them that God doesn't hear the prayers of unbelievers. It goes down a road that if you keep going that way, you're actually like putting up a wall between your kids and the Lord.
You are, as opposed to showing, look, God has commanded that we give the sign to you, and this is your heritage. This is what's been laid out before you. There's not a presumption of election or of regeneration upon their part, but there's a kind of presumption on the promises of God, where you are leaning upon the promises of God to raise your children in the way that they should go. Ultimately, it comes down to the sovereign will of God. But in general, it's not people who were, you know, at some Billy Graham rally or Harvest Crusade or something like that. It's not to say that God doesn't save people through those things. Of course He does. But in general, it's through the preaching and the teaching of the gospel in the home, and then children being raised within the church, that people come to faith. That's how it's normally has been. It wasn't the case for me, but certainly it's the case for my children. Certainly it's the case for you as well, and likely for many of you. I thought I saw a hand about to go up. No. And further, in regards to many of these passages, Scott Clark writes, "The Lord gave a bloody mark as a sign to Abraham that he and his children belonged to the Lord." Similarly, in Exodus 12, God remembered His covenant with Abraham. The Lord also instituted an annual celebration to remind His people how He mercifully and graciously redeemed His people from bondage in Egypt. As a sign and seal of His saving grace, He instituted the sacrament of Passover, along with many other feasts. The Passover had many of the same characteristics as the circumcision. Both were bloody and associated with God's covenant promises. Passover, like the other feasts, differed from circumcision, however, in the same way that baptism and the Lord's Supper differ. Circumcision, the first covenant sign, was applied to infants and adults alike and was a mark of entrance into God's covenant people. The Passover feast was restricted to those who are able to understand God's redeeming acts, because it was a sign designed to nurture and to lead to growth. It was not a sign of entrance into visible covenant assembly of God's people, but served as a means of renewing the covenant of grace. So just as God made a covenant with Abraham, He promised a new covenant to come later. He made this new covenant in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus consciously and specifically established the new covenant. The Apostle Paul said He was a servant of the new covenant. How can this be if there is but one covenant of grace? The new covenant is new, as contrasted with Moses, but not as contrasted with Abraham or Adam. This is the point of Galatians 3, 2 Corinthians 3, where Paul says that the glory of the old covenant was fading, but the glory of the new covenant is permanent. The message of Hebrews chapter 3 through 10 is that the old covenant under Moses was preparatory to the new covenant. The fundamental theme of Hebrews 11 is that Abraham had a new covenant faith, that is, he anticipated a heavenly city and to the redemption which we have in Christ. So we see that there's parallels between circumcision and the Passover and baptism and the Lord's Supper. And similarly into those who receive those covenant signs. So when we as a Pado Baptist tell people that parents of believers ought to, or at least one believer, ought to have their children baptized, it is a way of saying that they should receive this sign of God's promise and then be raised in light of all the things that God has done in order to keep that promise for His people. So that they should receive the sign of the promise and be discipled or brought up or reared to learn of God's promises and to learn to grow and to trust in them, and then, you know, at the appropriate time, you know, receive the other sign of God's promises that He's given us through the new covenant, namely the Lord's Supper. But we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves with that. That's mostly the next chapter. So again, just the simple understanding again of the Paedo-Baptist position is that God promised to be a God to believers and to their children. This is an idea, a theme, a notion that we see literally throughout Scripture, from the book of Genesis onto the end in Revelation. All right, so that simple concept is what is behind the notion of Paedo-Baptism. And what I think in a lot of ways gets in, I think in from a Baptist perspective, is the notion of what's called an over-realized eschatology. That's a very fancy form, but it's the idea that all that is promised under the new, that under the new covenant, and there's much that's promised us under the new covenant that we yet don't participate in. And from a Baptist perspective, they bring some of those things that we don't yet participate in into the here and now. We've heard many times, I'm sure, from the pulpit, the concept of the already and the not yet. There are aspects, but we are, those of us who believe, we are members of the new covenant. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're justified. We're being sanctified, and we have things yet ahead promised to us as a result of being in that covenant. But there are things that, even though we are members of the covenant, we do not yet enjoy. All right, and people take in defense of baptism, they look at the promise in Jeremiah. I think I have it written down here, where the new covenant is promised in chapter 31, where we see basically, you know, I will put my law on you so that you do not depart from me. I will give you my spirit. I will make a new covenant with you. And no more will someone need anyone to teach them, for all will know the Lord. All right? And there's a time coming where all those who are in the new covenant will know the Lord, and there won't be any admixture. There won't be any mixture of tares and the wheats. A Baptist would say, look, everyone who's in the new covenant is someone who knows the Lord. So an infant can't know the Lord, so therefore they shouldn't receive the sign of the covenant. And that's what I'm getting at when I say that there's an over-realized eschatology. Because if you look at the passage clearly, it says that you won't have any need for anybody to teach you, because you will all know me, from the least of you to the greatest. Now, let me ask you, in the New Covenant documents, which we call the New Testament, are there provisions made and commands made for teachers? Are there provisions made and commands made for discipleship, for instruction, for growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord? Now, does that mean that we're not in the new covenant? No. It just means that there are aspects of it that have not yet fully been brought to fruition, such as glorification, such as the redemption of the whole of creation, such as the return of Christ. Because even in the new covenant sign of the Lord's Supper, we still have that notion that you are not only remembering what Christ did in order to institute the covenant, but you are also in proclaiming His death until He comes. There is yet things to be done. There are yet things to be fulfilled, though the covenant has been established. Much in the same way as when God established his covenant with Abraham, he gave Abraham all these promises, the promise of an heir to bless all the families of the earth. All this land is going to be yours. Now, was Abraham a part of the Abrahamic covenant at that time? Yes, he was. Did he have all the things that were promised to him in the Abrahamic covenant? No, he didn't. And we see that that was a difficulty for him, because God seemed to be taking an awful long time fulfilling those promises to him. And you know, that's where we get into the issue with Hagar, and he starts taking matters into his own hands. And he essentially complains. God said, look, you gave me these promises, but I don't see anything. And God reinstitutes the covenant with him, and gives him the child of promise through Sarai, though she was barren, and Abraham was about 100 years old, something like that. So it's that same kind of already and not yet tension and relationship that we see in the Old Covenant and we see still today in the New Covenant. And it carries on. It's part of that continuity between the two. Yes, there is a newness to the New Covenant. There's a greater revelation. There's the fulfillment of the promises of old through Jesus Christ. But there are yet still aspects of it that aren't done, that we don't see yet. And that relationship of those in the covenant and their children is continued. It's not interrupted. And we see this again, this relationship throughout the New Testament as well. I mean, there are passages where children are specifically addressed. They're a part of the covenant community. They're a part of the people of God who are to receive the signs of God's promises. So, and these are all concepts that we'll come back to again, but that just simply stated, simply put, is the Reformed view of baptism is intricately related to covenant theology, and that really is where the discussion needs to happen. That the differences between the Baptistic view and the Paedobaptistic view is really a difference of understanding of the covenants and of covenant theology. And so there's a huge amount of hermeneutics of how do we interpret the Bible, how we approach the Bible, that go into the differences between those two camps. But that's primarily where it comes from. It's not that the exegesis doesn't have anything to do with it, but it's not primarily, well, we have this group of verses and we have that this group of verses and this is the better. It's deeper than that. It goes back down to the actual structure of Revelation itself and how we're to grasp it and how we're to understand it. And if that doesn't make sense to you, Bill can explain it all to you.
Later. Much later.
Any questions before we move on to some... we're going to take a survey of early church history to where we see that this issue of infant baptism is one that's been around with the church from its inception. So any other comments or questions? All right. We're going to see some various quotes from some of the early, from the patristic period in the church, from some early Christians. And one of the things that we'll notice is that there's quite a variety of views that are expressed. And particularly views that are expressed in regards to the efficacy of baptism, to the objects of baptism, and what all that entails. And that sort of diversity of views ought not be one that shocks us. I mean, seriously, think of the church today. How many denominations are there? How many different sects? How many different groups? How many different views on this, that, or the other, whether it's in regards to baptism, whether it's in regards to church government, whether it's in regards to eschatology or soteriology? There is a large variety of views that are expressed in various churches, even in our own day. And it's really been that way to varying degrees throughout history, and even from the times of the apostles, and much of the New Testament is addressed to correcting and dealing with differing, and particularly heretical views, and dangerous and false teaching. So that there is a variety of understanding of different aspects of Scripture really shouldn't be something that shocks us tremendously. So just to give you for lack of a better word, forewarning. Justin Martyr, early church father, who wrote some important works and important apologetics in regards to, particularly in regards to why the Roman Empire should stop persecuting Christians. But he speaks, and this is the second century. At our birth, we were born without our own knowledge or choice, but by our parents coming together, in order that we may not remain the children of necessity and of ignorance, but may become the children of choice and knowledge, and may obtain in the water the remission of sins formerly committed. There is pronounced over him who chooses to be born again and has repented of his sins the name of God the Father and the Lord of the universe, and the name of Jesus Christ, and the name of the Holy Spirit. So again, we see clearly expressed Trinitarian baptism in regards to the way that baptism is instituted and to be expressed. Irenaeus, again, second century. He came to save all persons by means of himself. All, I say, who through him are born again to God, infants, children, boys, youth, and old men. Tertullian, and so according to the circumstances, disposition, and even the age of each individual, the delay of baptism is preferable. This is again speaking of an adult convert. This is particularly true in the case of little children. For why is it necessary, if baptism itself is not so necessary, that the sponsors likewise should be thrust into danger? We're going to come to a little bit more as to why he's saying these things and what his understanding was of what's occurring at baptism in a second. Let the children come then while they are growing up. Let them come while they are learning. While they are learning where to come, let them become Christians when they have become able to know Christ. So this would seemingly be an argument in favor of delaying infant baptism. It's certainly delaying baptism. Why does the innocent period of life hasten to the remission of sins? If anyone understands the weighty importance of baptism, he will fear its reception more than its delay. Sound faith is secure of salvation. So you may wonder why I'm including what he says there, and I think I've got some more from him as well, in that it wouldn't be the case that he's arguing against something that wasn't happening, would it? You see what I'm saying? Why would Tertullian be arguing against, or why would he be arguing for delaying baptism, and specifically of children, if it wasn't happening? All right? So we see that from the very earliest of church fathers, we see that even in addressing why you shouldn't do something, they are in essence, they are demonstrating that in fact it is being practiced. Now that's, you know, regardless of whether or not we agree with what he says regarding baptism, and we have to understand that he in particular had a very high view of baptism. And if you recall from what I just read, he mentions a period of innocence, so that in their view of in many places in the early church that there was such a high view of baptism and what it entailed, that there are places where it talks about being remitted of sins and what would support ideas of baptismal regeneration and things of that nature. They had such a high view of it that he's essentially arguing, why would you put someone who's under the age of innocence under that great responsibility? Because they also had a very high view of sins committed after baptism as being things that could in fact cut you off from Christ in some instances. When you read a lot of the early church history you see the variety of views that are expressed, that one of the things that you do see, in particular with the issue of the lapsed, those people who under persecution denied the Lord and then in shame repented of it and wanted back into the church, there's tremendous amount of controversy as to whether or not to even allow them back into the church. So that almost as if to do that is in itself the unforgivable sin, and that so to commit serious sins like that after baptism was not something that was taken lightly. You know, again, we can't dive into all the reasonings behind that. So, but just to give you a picture of sort of the context, the theological context that's going on at this time. Cyprian, getting around in the 3rd century, if I'm not mistaken, in respect of the case of the infants, you say that they should not be baptized within the 2nd or 3rd day after their birth, that the law of ancient circumcision should be regarded. So you think that one who has just been born should not be baptized and sanctified within the 8th day. However, we all thought very differently in our council. Rather, we all believe that the mercy and grace of God is not to be refused to anyone born of man. As far as we can, we must strive that no soul be lost, if at all possible, for what is lacking to him who has once been formed in the womb by the hands of God. So we're saying there's a very strong argument as for infant baptism. And again, when I say infant baptism, I don't want you to... It's very important, especially when we come to the history of the church and to the history of theology, that we don't read in our concepts that we have today into the past. It's anachronistic. We're taking our time and trying to force our time onto their time. But we need to read these things in their context, in their historical and ideological context, to grasp more fully what they're saying. My point in showing you these quotes is that the issue itself, regardless of how it's understood today versus how it was understood 2,000 years ago or 1,800 years ago and throughout, is not that to say that these things are all the same, or that, well, they baptized infants in the Old Testament or in the early church, therefore we do it here. But it's rather to show that this issue of infant baptism is one that's been with the church from the beginning. However it has been understood, however it has been held, it is in fact something that's been with us for the longest of time. And it's only been really in the last 500 years that we start to see a massive break off from that and contention against that practice in our own day and age, and predominantly here in the U.S. I had a church history professor who remarked that the American Revolution may have been brought about through Presbyterianism, and Presbyterianism brought to the United States, but it was the Anabaptists who eventually won the day, because it is, in by and large, the majority opinion of the churches in the United States. But again, this also counters the notion that our view, the Reformed view of baptism, is specifically an area that was left unreformed at the time of the Protestant Reformation, and it's some kind of vestigial sort of carryover from Roman Catholicism, which is not the case. And we'll go into greater detail on the differences between the Reformed view and the Roman Catholic view, some of which I think we've touched upon earlier in earlier courses. But that this issue has been, in fact, with us all along. Coming close to... coming close to the end of our time. Cyprian goes on, "Moreover, belief in divine scripture declares to us that among all, whether infants or those who are older, there is the same equality of the divine gift. Otherwise, it would seem that the very grace which is given to the baptized is given either more or less, depending upon the age of the receivers. However, the Holy Spirit is not given with measure. Rather, it is given alike to all by the love and mercy of the Father. For although the infant is still fresh from its birth, yet it is not such that anyone should shudder at kissing it and giving grace and making peace." So again, very, very high view of I shouldn't, maybe high is not the right word, but very strong view as to what's actually accomplished in baptism, but nevertheless, again, that it is a sign that infants are to receive. From the Apostolic Constitutions, which was compiled late in the 4th century, baptize your infants and also bring them up in the nurture and admonition of God. For he says, allow the little children to come to me and do not forbid them. Which is a very succinct. And then again, now we're probably not going to have time for this. I want to go through just the Didache and some further teachings from Justin Martyr and Tertullian. Again, just to demonstrate, we might not have to go through all of this stuff, but then also I want to talk about what Augustine had to say in regards to baptism as well, because especially what Augustine has to say is extremely influential both for the Reformed and for Roman Catholic communions in a variety of ways. But again, just to stress the point that that this is a historic issue within the Church, that that infants as though if that idea is something that is new to you or foreign or perhaps even a scandalous notion, it's not. As we members of the Church here today, we are members of that same Church as our brothers and sisters 2,000 years ago. And though there may have been arguments as to the efficacy of baptism, or as to when is the best time to do it, or why it should perhaps even be held off from children, as we saw in Tertullian, it is an issue within the Church, and it has been, and it has been since not even from, as we saw from the Scriptures, but from the time of Abraham on, when God gave which would essentially become the new covenant promise in the Abrahamic promise, which is the promise of Christ and of salvation, which we see clearly in Paul, and particularly in Romans and in Galatians, that the sign was given not only to Abraham as the member of the covenant with whom God was making the covenant, but to his children as well. And this is an idea that shouldn't scandalize us, but it's part of our heritage. All right, any other last questions or comments before we close up for today? All right, we seem to be running at a 3-page clip. We're still on last week's notes. Yeah, I know. Going once, going twice? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you for the wonderful promises that we have in your word, the promise of righteousness through faith in Christ. And Lord, we do ask as we are about to go out from this room and gather for worship with your people, Lord, that you would please bless your word to our hearts. Please bless Pastor James in the preaching and declaration of your word. Bless your word to us as it speaks to us in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Help us, Lord, for we are weak and sinful people in need of your mercy in everything, Lord. Grant that we may set aside the thoughts and cares of this life and focus upon you and hearing from your word, and that you would work in us by your word through the Holy Spirit, the willing and the doing according to your good pleasure, and that our hearts would resound with sincere and joyful praise at what you've done for us, Lord. Please do that and above what we can ask or think, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.